Okay, welcome everyone to session number two. And I'll tell you something funny as we get started. I'm glad I'm here because I looked at my watch wrong. I was over at the office over there and I was writing a word from Terry and I was really into it. And I looked at my watch and I thought I had like 45 minutes and I looked at it wrong. And then I looked back again and I... I finished the word from Terry. Had I not finished it, I would still be sitting over there. You would be here and I would be over there. So thank you, Lord, for letting me finish it. Father, thank you for the warmer weather. Thank you, Lord, for just the privilege of being able to assemble as the body of Christ and look at your word. Your word is spirit. We have no idea what it is to open this and read it and what you do to us when we do it. So, Father, tonight I pray in every one of these sessions, open our minds to understand the scriptures. For to know the word is to know Jesus. To know Jesus is to know the Father, and to know the Father is eternal life. We thank you for that gift in Jesus' name. Amen. Good stuff tonight. I'm looking forward to it. Hebrews chapter 2 begins with a warning about falling, drifting away from the truth. There's much theological debate about this issue. I'm not going to dive into all of that. I'm going to give you the highlights, okay? Falling away. Can a person fall away from salvation? Over here on one side, you've got they call them the Calvinist view. Over here, you have the Arminian view. And it's pretty wide. Calvinists believe that there is really no free will, even though they're reluctant to say that. But they don't believe there's any free will. There's an election, a predetermined election. And you're either elected, predetermined, or not. You don't choose anything. Over here on the other side, there's free will. And the idea comes around to question, can a person lose their salvation after once receiving the salvation? Some people use the phrase, once saved, always saved. Let me just tell you, I disagree with some people that I hold dear friends on this issue, and we can be dear friends, we just disagree. I strongly disagree. I do not hold to the once saved, always saved doctrine. And if you read this tonight, you'll understand why I do not hold to the once saved, always saved doctrine. I'm not a Calvinist. I'm way over here, maybe not to the other total extreme, but not over there. And our elders and our church does not hold the Calvinist view. So before I read this first section, let me ask you a question, and then you'll see where we're going. Did Israel fall away? So can you fall away? Once you have come in contact with God, you know the truth. You've drank from the living water. Can you undrink? Can you say, I no longer want the water? It's not an issue about God falling away. That's never been the issue. That's not what this doctrine's about. It's about whether you retain free will after your free will once chose to believe. Can your free will now also choose not to believe that which you once chose to believe? Say that three times real fast. So let me ask you, did Israel fall away? Question number two. Does the church serve the same God that Israel served? Did we get a different God? So if Israel fell away, somebody said, well, that's the old covenant and we're under the new covenant. Yeah, we are. Thank God. Hallelujah. So let's dive in. Here we go. It's going to get good. So, verse 1. So we must listen very carefully to the truth. I'm going to hold it up. We must listen very carefully to the truth we have heard, or we may drift away from it. What's the truth? For the message, I'll do it again. The message God delivered through angels has always stood firm. This isn't moving. So if there's any drifting away going on, who's drifting? It, it's not this. This for the message God delivered through angels has always stood firm. And every violation of the law and every act of disobedience was punished. Violation of the law and disobedience to what? To what? What got you punished? Violation of the law, disobedience to the law, the message. The message delivered by angels stands firm. Who's moving? Who's drifting? Us. And just in case you think the New Living Translation, which is what I normally preach and teach from, is too loose, well, look at the New American Standard. It's not loose at all, okay? It says, for this reason, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away from it. Same English translation. Pay close attention or you'll drift away. Stay close and pay close attention. Listen very carefully to what? To what? The Word of God. The Word of God. The idea of drift is a slow departure from the truth. It's not all of a sudden, but slowly. Let's make it clear. Drift away from what? The truth and the message of God delivered through angels. Recently in a sermon, I don't know what week it was, they start to run together in my mind. I remember saying that the Word is God's Son, and to drift away is to drift away from Jesus. The Word, I always hold it up. You understand, the Bible says that this is spirit. It's not ink on a page. This is spirit. The Word is spirit. The Word is Jesus. The Word is the Son of God. When Jesus comes back in Revelation, it's his name. In the Gospel of John, it's his name. So if you depart from the Word, what are you really departing from? Jesus. Okay? Jesus is not moving. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's not moving. So who's moving? People. Somebody would say, my friends over on this side would say, well, you can't move. Well, somebody's moving. Somebody's moving. The Word today, are people drifting away from the Word? Today, are people drifting away from the Word? Let me just, when I say somebody's moving, I don't think God has moved. I don't think the Bible has changed. I think the Bible is the same. Go look at the Dead Sea Scrolls. What's amazing about the Dead Sea Scrolls, they were found in 1947, a year before Israel became a nation, was rebirthed. And when they found them, what they found out is that the Bible that we know, Old Testament, the Old Testament Bible that we know in our books today is almost verbatim, word by word, what it was in the Dead Sea Scrolls, which predate Christ. The Word didn't change. The Word didn't change. But I'll ask you a question. Has the church changed? Is anybody drifting? God responds to this drift. He doesn't ignore the drift. He responds. What's the response? I read it to you a moment ago. You might not like it. Every violation of the law and every act of disobedience was punished. He responds. And I'm going to make the point again. To respond, to drift from the Word is to drift from the Son of God. You're not drifting from a book. You're not drifting from some rules and regulations. You're drifting from the person of Christ, the Son of God. God will respond. He will respond. That's his Son. God is rich in mercy, and he is also a God of justice. He loved Israel, but he could not let their rebellion and sin go unpunished. God responded to the drifting away of Israel. And that's our first issue. Hebrews is written to the Hebrews. It's written to the church, but it is written to the Hebrews, the Jewish people. Did the Jewish people drift? We're getting a warning in Hebrews. Don't do what they did. Don't drift. So let's go to Jeremiah 30, verse 11. And God says, "For I am with you and will save you, says the Lord, and I will completely destroy the nations where I have scattered you, but I will not completely," I'm glad he said completely, "I will not completely destroy you." In fact, you look at one of the Psalms, it says there weren't very many of us left when you said that. "I will not completely destroy you. I will discipline you, but with justice. I cannot let you go unpunished." God says, "I'm going to spank you. I'm going to come against you, but I cannot leave you unpunished. Your sin and your drifting will bring a consequence. I will not let you go unpunished." Let's go to Nahum. This verse from Nahum was a message of warning against the ancient city of Nineveh. "The Lord is slow to get angry, but his power is great. And he never lets the guilty go unpunished. He displays his power in the whirlwind and the storm, the billowing clouds or the dust beneath his feet." But that's all Old Testament stuff, preacher. We're the New Testament church, right? Yes, we are. That's true. Right. So let's go to the New Testament. You realize Hebrews is in the New Testament, right? Verse 3. "So what makes us think we can escape if we church people ignore the great salvation that was first announced by the Lord Jesus himself and then delivered to us by those who heard him speak? And God confirmed the message by giving signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit whenever he chose." Who will escape the judgment of God? That's the question in the Old Testament. It's the question in the New Testament. Every act of disobedience received a response from God. So who will escape? Salvation is the escape. And salvation is not drifting away. Salvation is finding shelter under the shadow of his wings. Salvation is that dirty word in many churches today. Salvation is repenting. 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 Let's just say it out loud together. Repenting. Some of y'all were going, "Rrr, rrr, rrr, rrr." I saw you. The Bible says that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Repent or perish. God is not willing. He doesn't want anybody to perish. He's not willing that anyone should perish, but that everyone would come to repentance. Salvation is repenting. In fact, I've said this statement for years here. Maybe you never heard it. It's a heavy, deep theological statement, but I stand on it. There is no forgiveness of sins without repentance. There is no forgiveness of sins without repentance. Zero. None. Jesus says, "Unless you repent, you will perish." You will perish. So let me ask you, is repentance a work? We're saved by grace through faith, not by works, lest any of us would boast. Is repentance a work? I just threw that out to make you dizzy, okay? It worked too. I saw your faces. Salvation is repenting, which is the opposite of drifting. Well, what is drifting? What is drifting? So God is here, and we're one with God. We've come to the knowledge of the truth. You can't drift from something you've never been there at, okay? Drifting means I was once there, but now I'm not there. I've drifted. I have left my original location. So here's God, and here's me, and I've come to the knowledge of the truth, and now Satan, temptations, time, fear, doubt, million reasons. Now, I'm not, God didn't move. He's still right here. But now I find myself over here. I'm not where I used to be. I drifted, okay? It happens. So what gets me back over here? Repentance. What is repentance? It's a change in direction. So let's face it, when I'm drifting, I'm not looking at God, I'm looking away from God. So what do? I turn around, I face God, and I come back. And he welcomes me back because he's gracious and merciful. Okay? So repentance is salvation. Because everybody drifts. At some point in your life, you're going to drift. Now, how far you drift is another topic. But everybody drifts, and salvation is repenting, which is the opposite of drifting away. Repenting is turning to face God, the opposite of drifting. So God has offered salvation to mankind through Jesus and confirmed Jesus' deity through signs and wonders and the Holy Spirit. Chapter 1, what we did last week, dealt with Jesus being high above angels. To which angel did God ever say, today I've become your father, today you are my son? None. He's high above the angels. That's what we dealt with last week. And now chapter 2, he's higher than angels, and angels and mankind are going to be compared with Jesus. Where does he fit with angels and mankind? Jesus. What will it be like in the future world called salvation? Where do you think the word salvation comes from? It's to be saved. It's those who are saved. So I want you to use your imagination with me tonight. That in the future sometime, it'll begin in the millennial kingdom and it'll transfer into the new heaven and the new earth. It'll be salvation. The redeemed of the Lord will experience, those who are saved will live in a new world. What's been in my mind lately? I can't get it out of my mind. They will hammer their swords into plowshares, and they will hammer their spears into pruning hooks. A new world, and they will make war, and they will never make war again. It's a new world. It's a new world. What will it look like in the new world? Angels and people and earth. What will it look like? Verse 5. And furthermore, it is not angels who will control the future world. Stay with me. This is big. It's not angels who will control the future world we're talking about. For in one place, the scriptures say, what are people, humans, that you should think of them, or the Son of Man that you should care for him? Yet you made them, humans, only a little lower than angels. And you crown them with glory and honor. So what's he saying? When God created Adam and Eve, he made them a little lower than angels, but then he crowned them with glory and honor. Even though they're lower, they're crowned with glory and honor. And I don't want to get ahead of myself, but when he made Adam, he gave it all to Adam, the whole earth. It's yours. I give you dominion over it. You have power. This is yours. It's all yours. Your descendants, you all will all have this earth to rule, reign. It's an authority. It's a kingdom. I'm giving it to you. And then the snake came. The future world of our salvation will not be controlled by angels, even though there will be angels in our future world. So most of us think right now as humans, as angels being higher than us, not just geographically higher, but power higher. And I guess for now they are. Man, but in the future world, in the future world, beginning in the millennial kingdom, I do believe that when Jesus reigns on the earth, Satan's in prison. Man will have dominion over the future world under the authority of the second Adam, Jesus. The first Adam had dominion over the original earth, right? And the last Adam will have dominion over the new earth. And those who have connected themselves with Christ will reign with him in the future world. Again, I'm going to say it again. I believe that applies, originates in the 1,000-year reign of Christ, the millennial kingdom on earth. This is a paradox. Okay, here's the paradox. Man is nothing, and yet man is everything to God. Man is nothing, and yet to God, man is his ultimate creation. Man is nothing, but man is everything to God. If you doubt that, if right now you're thinking, I don't know if he sent his only begotten son to die for man, not for angels. Man. He died for man. The Hebrew, in this, what I just read to you, verses 5 through 7, he's quoting the Old Testament Psalm chapter 8. So let's go back to Psalms 8. I want to read it. When I look at the night sky and see the work of your fingers, this is Old Testament, the moon and the stars you set in place. I'm going to add some commentary. When I look into the universe and I see how vast this thing is, and Earth is this little bit of speck in the middle of the universe. You can't even see this speck from out there. When I look at the stars and the universe, I have this question. What are people that you should even think about us? Why would you mess with us? How meaningless must we be in the overall universe? You know there's billions of galaxies out there. They can't count them. And you have to, when you look at all of that, you have to wonder what the psalmist says is, why do you even care for us? What are people that you should think about them, mere mortals that you should care for them? Yet, here's the truth. The first is the question. Now is the truth. Yet, you made them only a little lower than God. We're made in his image. Yet you made them, humans, just a little lower than God, and you crowned them with glory and honor. That's what the Hebrew writer then quotes. You gave them charge of everything you made. You crafted the earth, and yet you gave it to them? They're a bunch of knuckleheads. And you gave it to them. You gave them charge of everything you made, putting all things under their authority, the flocks and the herds and all the wild animals and the birds in the sky and the fish and the sea. Did you read Genesis? That's what it says. I give you dominion of all of it. It's all yours. Go fishing. You know, it's yours. Have dominion. Have authority. Everything that swims on the ocean currents, oh Lord, your majestic name fills the earth. Do you see it? The question, who will have dominion over the future world? I'm going to be careful. The last Adam will have dominion. Who will be with the last Adam? Jesus is, the first Adam messed it up, okay? He got deceived and he traded the title deed of planet Earth to Satan. But Jesus is going to come take the deed away. That's when he opens the seven seals on the scroll that's in the hands of the Father, Revelation. And then all authority is going to come to Jesus, but who's going to reign with him in that new future world? People, the redeemed, the saved, those who have experienced salvation. I like to look at it like this. If it's 6,000 years, and there's a high probability it'll be 6,000 years from the beginning to the end. If it's 6,000 years and the 6,000 years begins with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, you go 6,000 years and where do we end up? Garden of Eden. We go all the way around back to where we started. Except this time it's not the first Adam, it's the second Adam. Except this time Satan is not free to reign on the earth. He's in prison and Jesus is in Jerusalem. Verse 8. You gave them authority, humans, God, you gave them authority over all things. Now, when it says all things, it means nothing is left out. Y'all let that soak in for a minute. Kind of makes your chest want to go up a little bit, doesn't it? You gave them authority over all things, and all things means all things. Angels, look out. Do you understand that? I'm getting to it. But we have not yet seen all things put under their authority. Right now, we look pretty weak. What we do see is Jesus, who was given a position a little lower than the angels. And because he suffered death for us, he is now crowned with glory and honor. Yes, by God's grace, Jesus tasted death for everyone. God, for whom and through whom everything was made, chose to bring many children into glory. And it was only right that he should make Jesus, through his suffering, a perfect leader, fit to bring them into their, here's this word, salvation, into the new kingdom. Man was created a little lower than the angels, but with dominion over the earth. Jesus became a man. Here's where the book of Hebrews really digs in. Jesus became a man and was subjected to this lower than angels position, at least for a little while. So you got angels and you got Jesus. He's a man. And we're lower than angels right now, and he became a man, so he became lower than angels. He's lower than the angels. And yet he made the angels. And he's lower than the angels for now. Jesus then tasted death for all mankind. Though that sacrificial death on the through that sacrificial death on the cross, Jesus made a way for us to enter into glory. Why did Jesus have to become a man? Why did he have to get lower than angels? Because he had to subject himself to death, and man was mortal, subject to death. And for him to pay my debt off, he had to become equal with me so that he could pay off what I owe. Jesus' suffering made him our Savior and perfect leader, leading us into salvation, into God's presence in the future world. Back to Eden with King Jesus. Back to Eden. Everything's going to go back to Eden in the end. This next verse explains how we become the children of God. So now, Jesus and the ones he makes holy have the same Father. That is why Jesus is not ashamed to call them his brothers and sisters. For he, Jesus, said to God, I will proclaim your name to my brothers and sisters. I will praise you among your assembled people. If you and I have the same Father, we got to be brothers, right? If you and I share the same Father, it makes us brothers. You are not brothers and sisters with angels. No. The angels will not have dominion in the future world. You know who's going to have dominion in the future world? The children of God. Are the angels the children of God in this scene? No. Are the angels brothers of Jesus? No. No. Something's going to change in the future world. In fact, the whole reason, and this is deep in itself, I talked about this last week too. The whole reason for this, today I become your father, today you become my son, wasn't just to fix the problem that was on earth. We had a problem, okay? It was to fix the problem in heaven that brought the problem to earth. Do you understand? The problem in heaven, the war in heaven, the rebellion of the angels against God in heaven, Lucifer, that rebellion in heaven was before the earth. So when Jesus, today I become your father, today you become my son, when that took place before the creation of the earth, we often think, well, that's just for the salvation of man. And it is for the salvation of man. But it also fixes the rebellion of heaven. The angelic realm. Now, there will be a change in the order. Jesus will change the order of heaven. Because when he was given all authority in Revelation, he's all authority in heaven and on earth and under the earth. All means all. All means all. I want you to think about the fallen angels. I'm going to read it again. You are not brothers and sisters with angels. No, the angels will not have dominion in the future world. The angels will not have dominion in the future world. Think about the angels in heaven that fell and rebelled against God. They will not have dominion. Do they have dominion now? Who has dominion in the earth right now, today, this moment, today? Satan. A lot of people in the church don't even know that. Right now, Satan is the ruler of this dark world. He's the ruler. Just look around. Just look around. He's the ruler. Something's going to change. Something's about to change. Now, let's connect Hebrews to John chapter 1 regarding the children of God. Why am I doing this? Because if you're going to understand Hebrews chapter 2, you've got to understand who the children of God are. Because the children of God are going to inherit the new world. Jesus' brothers and sisters are going to inherit the new world. He's the Adam that will take everything back to the Garden of Eden. A new creation, a new creation. He came to the very world he created, Jesus. But the world that he created didn't recognize him. He came to his own people, the Jewish people, and even they rejected him. But to all who believed him and accepted him, he gave the right to become the children of God. There it is. That's salvation right there. You're a brother to Jesus. You're a sister to Jesus. He gave the right. They are reborn, not with a physical birth resulting from human passion or plan, but a birth that comes from God. So the Word became human. Here comes the Spirit. Here comes the Spirit. So the Word became human. A piece of paper didn't become a human. A book didn't become a human. The Spirit of Christ, the Son, became a human. So the Word became a human and he made his home among us on planet Earth. He was full of unfailing love and faithfulness, grace and truth. We've seen his glory, the glory of the Father's one and only Son. So the Word became human. Why? Can you explain it? Here, we're going to spend a little time here. Can you explain it? Somebody outside, an unbeliever, reads this verse from the Gospel of John, says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Explain it to me. I don't know. Don't say call Terry. You explain it to him. In the issue of salvation, why is it important? Why? God's justice required another Adam. If the first Adam failed and was deceived, it would take another Adam to undo the first Adam. And if you wonder, was the first Adam subject to death? He died. Was he originally going to die? I don't think he was originally ever going to die. That was the curse. What brought his death? Satan killed him. By deceiving him, he murdered him. He brought him into death. So why did the Word become flesh and blood human? Because there needed to be another Adam. Jesus is referred to as the last Adam. Why? 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 So, okay, you got my attention. Why? So that God could sacrifice him on an altar called the tree. He became a human so he could become a human sacrifice. That's the rough gospel. Jesus came to die. If you read the gospel, it was never another reason. It was always the same reason. He came to die. He came to be a human sacrifice. And in fact, the Bible says, it was your good pleasure. You gave me a body to offer. You gave me a body so that I could lay the body down. The one who that created the world entered the world as one of us. Can you explain it? Why? Why was, from God's sense of justice, why did Jesus have to enter the world through the womb of a woman? He had to become one of us. Now, let me ask you another question. Who was Adam's daddy? God. Who's Jesus' daddy? Don't say Joseph. Okay? God. One of us. One of us. He's different. Jesus, I'm not comparing Adam to Jesus. Adam wasn't God in the flesh. Jesus is God in the flesh. Adam sacrificed. Adam couldn't be sacrificed and take away the sins of the world. Not that it would be relevant in that scene anyway. Jesus is different. But he was still a man. In fact, it's interesting that he's the Son of Man and the Son of God wrapped in the same person. The Son of Man, that's how he calls himself, the Son of Man. And he's also the Son of God. Look at verse 13. He also said, and this is Jesus speaking, I will trust in him. I will put my trust in him. That is, I and the children God has given me. Do you ever wonder why, in fact, I touched on this a couple weeks ago. There were three times in the Bible that Jesus wept. One of them was he wept because of he was about to die on the cross, and he cried out tears. Why would he cry in that situation? Because he was so fully man that he experienced the same, I don't want to die, that you do. And if you doubt that, read that one sentence. He says, his sweat was like drops of blood. He was in agony in the Garden of Gethsemane before the cross because he could see already what they were going to do to him that next morning. And because he's fully man, what would you be doing if you could see that tomorrow morning they're going to drive nails in your hand, you're going to hang on a tree for 6 hours? You'd be in anguish too. He said, Jesus, I will put my trust in him. You see, here's the deal. Please listen. The reason Jesus cried and wept bitter tears and cried out to the Father before the cross, do you understand that in that moment, you and I, it's difficult to put into words. How does he know that God's going to raise him from the dead? You and I have hindsight. We can say, well, just hang in there and third day you'll be up. But you're looking at history. Okay, you're on the other side. You're in the garden. You're thinking, how do I know in 3 days I'll be up? How do I know in 3 days I'll be up? Now read this. I will put my trust in him. In 3 days I'll be up. Ready? I and the children you gave me. He's the first fruits of the resurrection. And quite frankly, it won't take you 3 days to be up if you die. In fact, I'm convinced that if I die, if you die, your soul immediately goes to be with God. Immediately, your soul. Immediately. Now, your body will wait till the resurrection of the last day, but your soul will go to be with the Lord. This brings up the issue of election or choosing. Wow, we get to cover two hot topics tonight, falling away and election. Let's just throw them all in, make as many people mad as we can in one evening. First, let's focus on Jesus saying, I will put my trust in him. This is a quote from Isaiah. who also put his trust in God and delivered God's message to the people in the midst of a great drifting away on Mount Carmel. In fact, you're not going to understand this. I will put my trust in him until you get this. This quote from Isaiah, not Elijah. Let me just keep going. I and the children you have given me. I and the children you have given me. Here comes the election. John 6:44. For no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them to me, and I will raise them up on the last day. No one can come to me unless the Father draws them, and I will raise them up on the last day. So let me just kind of personalize that one the best I can. I don't think that has any problem in my mind, in my theology. I believe that the Word of God, the preaching of the Word of God, is the call of God to the world. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. Why are you going into all the world and preach the gospel? It's a great commission. Why? Because the Word is Spirit, and when the Spirit is let loose by the preaching of the Word, God starts calling people. He's calling you. No one can come to the Son unless the Father draws them or calls them. Well, so what calls them? What draws them? Preach the Word. The Spirit's let loose. It's let loose. So what worked with me, the Spirit, somebody preached the Word, it penetrated my heart, and it changed me. Romans 10:14. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? No one can come to the Son unless the Father draws him. So how can they call on the one they have not believed in? How can you call on Jesus if you don't know Jesus? And how can they believe in the one whom they have not heard? If you never heard about Jesus, it's unlikely you're going to call for Jesus. And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? Do you see where this is going? What's going to be let loose in the world? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they are sent? And as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. But not all the Israelites accepted the good news. Did they all get the calling? Many are called, few are chosen. Did they all get the calling? But not all Israelites accepted the good news. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our message? Consequently, here it comes. Please listen, underline this sentence. Faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the words of Christ. Faith comes, we're saved by grace through faith, right? Faith is salvation. So how did you get faith? You could say no one can come to the Son unless the Father draws him. So how did he draw you? The word was set loose in my heart. Somebody preached it, I read it, I heard somebody talking about it. The word, which is Spirit, was turned loose. It was loosed, the word. The word is a spirit. The spirit is Christ. The spirit entered the portals of my body, my eyes, my ears. It came in, hit some fertile soil, took root. Faith comes by hearing the message. And the message is heard through the word of Christ. The message is the word is Jesus, the word is Spirit. So here comes the question of election. What about after I hear the message? What about after the call of God? What is my part? Do I bear any responsibility? One of the things that I'm uncomfortable with about Calvinism is that they believe you have no personal responsibility. They won't say that, but that's what it means. You bear no personal responsibility because you don't have any free will. If you don't have free will, you're not responsible. So let me ask you, I don't believe in that, so what is my part? Okay, I hear the message, I hear the call of God, the word of God was preached, and it's let loose. The Spirit, which is the Word, is released into the room. I receive that Word. I believe that Word. What is my part? What is my part? Do I bear a part? Do I have, or is it just all God? Calvinism believes it's all God. You got no part. Hang on for the ride. See you at the end. What's my part? God's part is the grace that offers the call. God's part's the grace that offers the call. You know what? He didn't have to put me in a room with a preacher. He didn't have to put me in an area that has a Bible. He didn't have to give me a mind that can comprehend the Word, reading it or hearing it. He didn't have to do any of those things, but he did. His grace is that he put me in front of a preacher who preached the Word. His grace is that I have a copy of it. It's his grace. It's right here in front of me. Faith comes from hearing, hearing from the Word of God, and I've got it. So what's God's part? He already did it. He already did it. There's a message that redeems us from the grave. He already did it. So what's my part? Do I have a part? 2 Peter 1:10. Therefore, my brothers, be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure. For if you do, I want you to notice the word if. You know what if does in a sentence, don't you? It's a turning point in a sentence. Your wife comes to you and she's all happy and nice and she says something, okay, I'm going to do this and this and this. And you're thinking, this is looking good. And then she says one little two-letter word, if. Everything just fell apart. Because now you got everything after the if is on you. Everything before the if was her offer. Everything after the if is now your responsibility. So God says, I'll redeem you from the grave. I'll raise you. I'll give you the resurrection of the dead. I'll give you a position in the new world. You'll be my brother. If. Do I have a part? Okay. Now, brothers, be all the more eager to make your calling and your election sure. How? For if you do these things, you will never fall. What if I don't? What if I don't do these things? And you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Hear the call. Obey the call. What did we start with tonight? Don't drift away from the call. That's my part. Patient endurance. If I could give a word to the church tonight, you know what it is? Patient endurance is what we need now. Patient endurance. You need to hang on. It's going to get bumpy. You better hang on. Now, the summary of all the above, here we go. Verse 14, because God's children are human beings made of flesh and blood, the Son also became flesh and blood. For only as a human could Jesus die. And only by dying could Jesus break the power of the devil, who had the power of death. And only in this way could Jesus set free all who have lived their lives as slaves to the fear of dying. The devil has the power of death. Do you know that? Whatever power he has, it was given to him. He's not a creator. But God evidently, it's over my head, gave the devil the power of death. Death is a great power, and no flesh and blood person can defeat this awesome power of death on their own. Death has two powers. I think this is interesting. It's in these verses. Death has two powers. First, there's the power of death itself. You stop breathing, it's powerful. Everybody around the room can come around and try to get you to breathe again. They can't, because death is powerful. But secondly, the fear of death is paralyzing. It is. It's paralyzing, preventing people from fully experiencing life. The devil has the power of both, and Jesus has the power to set us free from both. Jesus became death so that he might have the power to defeat death. That's why he's called the last Adam. And by the way, Jesus was not afraid to die because he stood on the promise of the resurrection. He was not afraid. Did he want to die? Did Jesus want to die? No. No, Father, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. Do you want to die? No, he's fully man. He doesn't want to die, neither do you. It's innate to our spirit. We don't want to die. We resist death. But he was not afraid of death because he stood on the promise. You and I have the same promise of the resurrection if we come to him by faith and don't drift away. In fact, that's the point I'd like to make tonight. I hope you realize that you and I have the, if we are one with Christ, we have the same promise of the resurrection that the Son of God had. So when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane and he's fully man and he's trusting that I'm going to willingly lay my life down tomorrow and they're going to kill me and put me in the ground and I'm going to trust on the third day you're going to raise me up. So Lord, Father, here we go. He just did that. Here's my point. If you are in Christ, you have the same promise he has that God will not abandon you to the grave. I'm going to read it to you. Jesus said, John 6:50, anyone who eats the bread from heaven will never die. You mean never? I mean never die. Your body might die, your soul will not die. John 8:51, Jesus again, I tell you the truth, anyone who obeys my teachings will never die. Those are pretty big words. Do you believe him? John 11:25, Jesus told her, I'm the resurrection and the life. Anyone who believes in me will live. Even after you die, you're still alive. And everyone who lives and believes in me and believes in me will never, ever die. Do you believe this? In Revelation 12, verse 10, excuse me. Then I heard a loud voice shouting across the heavens. It has come at last. Salvation and power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ. For the accuser of our brothers and sisters has been thrown down to the earth. And let me just say something. This scene, a lot of people have questions. I've had a lot of questions about when does this happen? For the accuser, for Satan, the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down to the earth. The one who accuses them before our God day and night. When is he thrown down to the earth? Now, I don't claim to be an expert on all this. I believe this happens at the end when he is no longer allowed any more access to the Father. In fact, for a period of time, over the millennial, Satan seems to have the ability to come in and out of the presence of God. He's there in the book of Job. He's there multiple times. We can see him coming in and out of the presence of God. But there's a day in the future, I believe it's during the tribulation, maybe the beginning of tribulation, that Satan will no longer be allowed entry into the presence of God. And with that in mind, let me read it again. I heard a loud voice from heaven shouting across the heavens, it's come at last. Salvation and power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ. And I believe that's Jesus is getting ready to come to the earth to take over. For the accuser of our brothers, Satan and sisters, has been thrown down to the earth. The one who accuses them before God day and night will no longer, I believe, he will no longer have access to the Father. You're out and you will never come back. And they defeated him, Satan, the people on the earth, during the tribulation. I do believe this is a tribulation scripture moment. And they defeated him by the blood of the Lamb, by their testimony. And they did not love their lives so much that they were afraid to die. In the tribulation, if you're afraid to die, you'll get the mark of the beast. And you'll be damned forever. But they weren't afraid to die. They chose the blood of the Lamb. They stood on their testimony, I am a follower of Jesus Christ. And then the Antichrist says, either you take the mark or we're going to cut your head off. I'm not afraid to die. And they overcame him by those three things. My point is this. You've got the same promise of a resurrection that Jesus did. But you would have to believe that for it to have power in your life. Just setting it over on a shelf doesn't help you. You've got to actually believe this stuff. God didn't do all this for angels. Everything we're talking about tonight, he didn't do it for angels. Hebrews 2:16. We also know that the Son did not come to help angels. He came to help the descendants of Abraham. That's a deep one in itself. Jesus came first to help the descendants of Abraham. First, to help the descendants of Abraham. Why do I say first? Romans 1:16. Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of this good news about Christ. It is the power of God at work, saving everyone." Everyone. Somebody say hallelujah. Everyone who believes, however there's an order. However there's an order. The Jew first, and also the Gentile. But the Jew first. Go to Romans 2:9. There will be trouble and calamity for everyone who keeps on doing what is evil. For the Jew first, they even get the trouble and calamity first. But also for the Gentile. Don't say amen to that one. But there will be glory and honor and peace from God for all who do good. For the Jew first, and also for the Gentile. For God does not show favoritism, not in this regard. There's no favoritism. In Colossians 1:26, this message, what message? I'm going to hold it up. This message was kept secret for centuries. Do you understand that? Do you think Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, even though God told Abraham, and I've been doing a deep study on Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob lately, even though he told all three of them, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that all the nations of the earth will be blessed through you. Do you think they understood what he had planned for the Gentiles? I don't think so. Do you think the Old Testament people understood what he... This message was kept secret for generations. What? What's the secret? But now it has been revealed to God's people. For God wanted them to know that the riches and glory of Christ are for you Gentiles too. Now, this is a good place for a hallelujah. Come on. That the good news is for you Gentiles too. Wow. What is the secret? What is the secret that's been revealed? Christ lives in you. He's on the inside. Does it matter if you're Jew or Gentile? No, he comes inside of you. When he comes inside of you, you got a brother. You're in God's family. You're a child of God because he's got a father, and if his father is my father, we got to be brothers. This gives you assurance of sharing in the glory. Now, here's my conclusion. God's justice required a sacrifice. There had to be a last Adam to get back to the Garden of Eden. I don't know about you, but I use my imagination to try to imagine what the millennial kingdom of Christ will be like. And they will reign with him for 1,000 years. I believe that's on this earth. I believe it'll be something supernatural happen when Jesus comes. It says the animal kingdom will totally change. They won't eat each other. Trees will be different. Vegetation will be different. Water will be different. People will be in resurrected bodies. Jesus will be in Jerusalem. Satan will be in prison. You think it'll be like it used to be? It's not going to be like it used to be. I think it'll be a Garden of Eden. Like a beautiful, beautiful place. Do you believe this? God's justice required a sacrifice. Somebody had to pay off Adam's debt. So there was a second Adam. Not just any sacrifice, but a perfect sacrifice. This will be the finish of chapter 2. Here we go, those 17 and 18. Therefore, it was necessary for him, Jesus, to be made in every respect like us, his brothers and sisters, so that he could be our merciful and faithful high priest before God. And then he could offer a sacrifice that would take away the sins of the people. And since he himself has gone through suffering and testing, he is able to help us when we are being tested. Jesus was like us in every way. Let this sink in for a moment. Every way. So somebody asked me, does that mean Jesus was tempted to sin sexually? Yes. Yes. Did he sin sexually? No. Was he tempted to? Like us in every way. Was he tempted to sin like I'm tempted to sin? The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the simple pride of life, boasting about what a man has and does, those sins? Yes, 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 yes. Kind of changes your view of him. So if you've ever thought you'd be in your little pity party and you say, you don't know what it's like, I wouldn't say that to him if I were you. He's been there. He was made like us in every way so that he could become the perfect high priest. You know what that perfect high priest means? He stands between me and God. He stands, God's there, I'm here, he stands in the middle. And he's able to intercede for me because he knows what I'm going through. He knows my struggle. He knows why this is hard, because it was hard for him. He is our merciful and faithful high priest. So I've got this last comment. I wrote myself a note so I wouldn't forget it. Ladies and gentlemen, we began tonight with a statement, and the statement was this. We must listen very carefully to the truth we have heard, or we may drift away from it. The church is drifting. When churches start hoisting rainbow flags, you don't have to ask the question, is the church drifting? The church has lost its way. So I got some good news, bad news. The bad news is the church, those that are drifting may never find their way back. They may never find their way back. This is serious. This is heaven and hell. This is eternal. The church is drifting. It's taking, the American church is drifting, and European church is drifting. Some of the other churches are not, but the church overall is. That's the bad news. You know what the good news is? For the church that is not drifting, we have this letter that Paul wrote to the church in Thessalonica, and he says the return of Christ will not occur until the great rebellion, the apostasy, occurs. And I'm going to pose a thought to you that as bad as it is that we live in the generation where the church is departed from the truth, abandoned the Bible, followed after the teachings of this world, just open idolatry, we also, I believe, are the generation of the great apostasy, the great falling away. That Jesus, the revelation of the Antichrist and the unveiling of the Christ himself will not occur until the apostasy has reached its upper limit. When is that? I don't know. I just think it's near. So as bad as I hate to say that the church has drifted away, much of them have abandoned the truth, it is also a sign that the return of our King is near. It's near. So don't drift away. Don't drift away. Hold on. Find your shelter under the shadow of his wings and hang on. Father, we thank you for your word. Father, we don't want to drift, but there's a deceiver, and he's powerful, but he's not more powerful than you are. So we ask you tonight, all of us together with one voice, Lord, make us strong and very courageous. May we stand against the darkness. May we stand against the demonic horde that's everywhere around us. May we stand against those who call themselves believers, but they're actually demons. Demons masquerading as angels of light. Father, give us eyes to see. Give us wisdom and discernment. Give us the ability to walk in the light even though darkness is everywhere. Protect us from the evil one. Prepare us for what's coming. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you all.